Let me just give you this illustration here. A man once said this about his family, and I'm quoting him now. He said, "Our two older children, ages 7 and 9, seem to attract every child in our neighborhood for after-school games of hide-and-seek. Our youngest, Carrie, was not quite 3, and in the minds of her siblings, she was always in the way. 10 minutes into a game, our little one would get pushed aside, or she would skin a knee. One afternoon, Carrie came through the front door, again, in tears. My wife, Elizabeth, tried to comfort her by giving her 2 freshly baked cookies. 'Now, don't tell the big kids yet,' she cautioned. 'I haven't got enough for everybody yet.' It took less than 3 seconds to make it to the screen door, fling it wide open, and announce to the big kids, 'I got cookies,' she says. The moral of that story, good news, great news should be shared with enthusiasm. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. And the enthusiasm will build because they found what they were looking for. They found the Messiah. So follow along now as I read John chapter 1, verses 35 to 51. "Again, the next day, after John stood and 2 of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, being interpreted, 'Master,' 'where dwellest thou?' He said unto them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, 'Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas,' which is by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, 'We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said unto him, 'Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said unto him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.' Nathanael said unto him, 'Whence knowest thou me?' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee.' Nathanael answered and said unto him, 'Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these.' And he said unto him, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" So here we see the beginning of the end of the ministry of John the Baptist. The day before he had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." In this passage, he's with 2 disciples and Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so the ministry of John the Baptist was to point to Jesus. And that's what he did. He lived up to his calling. He would say in John chapter 3, verse 30, "I must decrease and he," Jesus, "must increase." And so he sends 2 of his own followers to follow the Lamb of God. And so we see the first 2 disciples that Jesus would bring into his kingdom. Verse 37 here. "And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto him, 'What seek ye?'" The Savior is always interested in those who turn to him and are curious and desiring to follow him. Here, he shows the initiative and turns and speaks to them and asks them this question, "What do you seek? What seek ye?" Now, when Jesus asks a question, it is not because he does not know. Okay, in him dwells wisdom and knowledge. And so he asked this gentle yet winning question. In fact, this is remarkable to note that the first words of Jesus' public ministry is a question. What are you seeking? I mean, this is one of the most fundamental questions of life. What are you following after? What's the end goal of your life? I mean, ask yourself that right now. I mean, that's a deep and a profound question. He doesn't ask the question for his own knowledge. He wants to provoke in you and in them an internal dialogue. A mental transaction needs to occur so that change or progress could take place. He wants them to voice or verbalize their own desires. What do you seek? Okay. What you seek, okay, who you follow will lead you to a determined destination. If you follow a lawyer, one day you'll end up in a courthouse. If you follow a doctor, one day you're going to end up in a hospital, in a surgical room. If you follow a soldier, one day you'll end up on a battlefield at war. But if you follow the Lamb of God, one day you will end up at a cross, His cross and yours. It's good to ask ourselves this kind of question. Really, young person, what are you looking for? Middle-aged person, grandma, grandpa, really, what are you seeking? Is it a spouse, a happy family? Is it a career? Is it money? Is it power? Is it prestige? Is it position? What do you seek? In the end, those things will never satisfy. In the end, it is only the Savior who will satisfy. So what are you seeking? If you're looking for someone who will make your life easier, Jesus isn't for you. If you're looking for someone who will solve all your problems, Jesus isn't for you. If you're looking for someone who will make you feel better about yourself, Jesus isn't for you. If you're looking for someone who will give you a little bit of religion on Sunday so that you can feel better about yourself on Monday through Saturday, Jesus isn't for you. But if you're looking for someone to forgive your sins and change your life forever, Jesus is for you. What are you seeking? So they turn his question, his what question, into a where question. A where question found in verse 38. Let's look what their answer is. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpretive, Master, where dwellest thou? So they acknowledge him. You are a great one, a teacher, a master teacher. And they say, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? You know what? Just passing by, I don't think you're going to be able to answer our question. So where are you staying? We want to sit at your feet. We want to learn from you. So these two disciples, they just heard John say, this is the Lamb of God. It's my belief that they wanted to ask him a little bit more about what that means. So Jesus' answer was come. Come and see. This was a stock trade answer for rabbis during that time. Just come and see. We'll figure it out together. But here I think John begins his entire movement through his gospel with the literal meaning and the spiritual meaning. Come and see. Come and see. This is where I'm staying. This is where I'm abiding. And then the spiritual meaning behind it. Come and see the truth. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. I believe Jesus opened up the scriptures, opened up the eyes of their understanding so that they would know who he is. And so come and see essentially the truth. And the writer of the gospel, John, says it was about the 10th hour. So it's either Jewish time, which is 4 p.m. in the afternoon, or Roman time, which is 10 a.m. in the morning. I think it was the Roman time because they spent the whole day with him, not just 2 hours. But that's not definitive. But so let's say 2 to 8 hours they spend with him. By the end of their interaction, by the way, it's important. The writer remembers it was about the 10th hour. It was a significant experience enough that he remembered this is about the 10th hour. It was probably his spiritual birthday. And so they spend this time with him and they are convinced of who he is. Again, one of those unnamed disciples is probably John, the writer of the gospel. The other one is named in verse 40. Let's read it together. It's Andrew. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him, that is Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah. Okay, can you hear the enthusiasm? We found him. We found the Messiah. And you can read that statement. You can read that statement in this way. Instead of reading it in the sense that he first findeth his own brother, it could be read, he found his own brother first. In other words, those two were pretty excited. But Andrew found Peter first, or Simon first. before John would find his brother James. And so there is enthusiasm. There is excitement about the Messiah who has come. And Andrew wanted, this is what Andrew is known for. He wants to bring people to Jesus. And he does it with enthusiasm. He goes to his brother, Simon. Simon, we found the Messiah. And because the writer is writing to the universal audience, probably mostly Greeks, he says, he interprets it, which is being interpreted, the Christ. We've found the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the chosen one, the one who would be king of Israel and the savior of the world. Verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. Again, that's what Andrew is known for. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. There's John interpreting again for non-Jews. It's interesting in verse 41 here. It says that Jesus beholds him. Jesus beheld him. Jesus looked and gazed beyond the surface of Simon's skin and looked right at the heart. And you know, as well as I, that man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. And Jesus looks right through to his heart and says, you are Simon. You shall be a stone. You shall be a rock. You shall be Cephas. That's the Aramaic for Peter, Petros, the Greek for stone. I mean, this is exciting. Okay? This is what you are, but this is what you shall be. Anybody that wants a new life, anybody that wants a new direction, you come to Jesus, and this is what you are, but this is what you're going to be. God can change anybody's life. The scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Behold, all things are become new. All things are passed away. God can change your life and change your direction. You know, in the Old Testament, when a change of name often indicated that a new relationship with God had begun. You know the story of Jacob. He was the supplanter, the deceiver, the heel grabber, the tripper upper. He became Israel after he was broken by God, after he wrestled with God. He became Israel, which means prince with God, governed by God. Because he had this new relationship with God, he now has a new name and a new walk, a walk of dependence upon him. And then you know the story of Abram, God changed his name to Abraham when he entered into a new relationship with God. So here is the pattern. When a person begins a new relationship with God, he gets a new heart, a new life, and a new name. This has happened before. So if you just think about these original disciples, they were all probably friends or at least acquaintances. Now, James and John, these two men knew Peter, or Simon, before he became the rock. They knew him. And James and John, they had some moxie. They had some determination. They had some initiative. They were not pushovers. And when they heard Peter, Simon is going to be Peter, a rock, you know, I can imagine the conversation. Simon is just a blowhard. One day he'll blow in this direction, the next day he'll blow in that direction. He's as shifty as the sand. He's driven and tossed by the wind. Simon, a rock? Be serious. But when God says this, you are this, Simon, but you shall be a rock. When God says this, he can make a weak piece of clay like Simon to be a man of rock-like character, which he would need to form the church, to establish the church, who would become a pillar of the church. He did it with Gideon in the Old Testament as well. Hail, thou mighty man of valor. Okay, and Gideon's looking around. Who's he talking about? God calls the things that are not as though they were. When God says something about you, you are this and you shall be this, it's going to happen. If God begins a good work in you, he will perform it. That's his promise. And so, the implicit authority that we see here, okay, who has the right to name something? The owner, the creator, the parents, they have the right to name a thing, to name an object. So don't miss the implicit authority that is here as well. He doesn't say, Peter, hey, what do you think? I mean, Simon, what do you think about the name Peter? You like it? Does it work for you? He says, no, you are Simon and you will be a rock. You'll be Cephas. And the truth is, he does this for all of us. This is what you are. Now you have a new heart, a new name, and a new destination. This is what you will be. If you don't believe me, read Revelation 2:17 about the new name. It says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name. A new name written in it. The good news is this. One of the aspects of the good news of Jesus Christ is this. He not only sees what a man is, but he sees what a man can become. He doesn't see what just the actualities, but he sees the possibilities in man. He sees not only a Galilean fisherman, but a pillar of the church. Jesus sees you not only as you are, but what you can be. Someone once saw Michelangelo chipping away with his chisel on this large, massive rock. This person asked the sculptor what he was doing. I'm releasing the angel imprisoned in the marble, he answered. Jesus is the one that can look at you, see you and say, this is what you are, but this is what you shall be. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become the children of God. This is Jesus. This is part of the good news that He can change your life. He can forgive you of your sins. And so the enthusiasm builds and it moves and it grows. And we see in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip and said unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so now we see Jesus directly going to somebody. Okay, so far we've seen Andrew bringing people to Jesus. Now Jesus goes directly to Philip. And the indication here, according to verse 44, is Philip was known by Andrew and by Peter. But if you were to study the life of Philip, he is quite plain. He's not extraordinary. In fact, he's presented in the scriptures as somebody who is often over his head. He's out of his depth. Okay, in this passage here, he'll say to Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael will say, what good comes out of Nazareth? You know, he's in over his head, Philip, and he just says, look, come and see. He doesn't debate. In John chapter 6, Jesus will ask him, hey, look at all these people. Where are we going to get the food? And Philip says, we don't have enough money. We don't even have enough food. What are we going to do? Again, he's in over his head. He doesn't have the answer. In John chapter 12, some Greeks come to Philip and they say, we want an interview with Jesus. So, this has never happened before. What am I going to do? Philip brings them to Andrew. Andrew is very clear what to do. Let's go bring him to Jesus. In John 14, doubting Thomas is speaking to Jesus, and Jesus responds and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And so Philip is sitting there in the midst there, and he doesn't get it. It goes over his head. And Philip asks this question, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus gently rebukes him. Jesus says unto him, have I been so long with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In all the events that we find Philip in, we find him in over his head, out of his depth. And obviously, he had his weaknesses. We all do. But the good news is, look, Jesus went and chose him and found him and saved him anyway. It's comforting to me. You know, sometimes we have the tendency to think, in fact, when I have preached on sharing your faith or evangelism, that is probably the one that I get most pushback from. Because we have the tendency to think only the super apostles, the aristocratic clergy,
the pastors or the full-time Christian teachers. It's their job to share the faith. That's what we pay them for. But that's not the case. Look at this Philip. Okay? He's not an intellectual giant. He won't debate with Nathaniel. Sometimes he's uncertain of himself. What am I going to do with these Greeks? But God still chose him and used him in his own service to bring people to himself. Ordinary people have a place in God's service to share their faith, to bring people to Jesus. All they have to do is be faithful in their gospel conversations, to talk about their relationship with Jesus, to invite people to come and see Jesus. You don't have to debate. You can just say, you know what, I don't know. Why don't you just come and see? And so the enthusiasm is building here. And look at verse 45 here. Philip goes out with all his shortcomings. He goes out and findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him. Now, doesn't that sound a little funny? Who found who there? Right? But guess what? This teaches us the dynamic between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The seeking Savior will find the seeking sinner. God is sovereign and man is responsible to seek after him. And so he says, we have found him of whom the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Personal testimony. Personal testimony of individual believers have been one of the most fruitful means of leading people to become followers or disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay. As it says here, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. No doubt that these men studied the messianic passages. Moses wrote about him. We found him. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And no doubt Nathanael knew, hey, Micah 5:2 says that he'll be born in Bethlehem. And the answer that Nathanael gives to me is quite politically incorrect. It's a little humorous to me. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Okay. And this is refreshing. Jesus says, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile, no deception, no fish bait, no bait and switch here. What you see is what you get with Nathanael. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deception. Jesus hated hypocrisy. He would pronounce woes on the religious leaders of his day and say, look, you are like cups that are washed on the outside, but the inside you're filthy. You are like whitewashed tombstones. Okay, on the outside you're white and clean, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones. Okay, he hated hypocrisy. And there was no hypocrisy in Nathanael. Okay, you know the religious leaders? Jesus would ask them this. He'd say, the baptism of John, what do you think about that? And then, you know, the religious leaders think and reason in their heads together. Well, if we say from God, then he'll say, why didn't we worship him? And if we say it was of men, they'll take up stones and stone us. So let's just say we don't know. Okay? Hypocrisy. Jesus hated it. And there was none of that in Nathanael. Let's look at it. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, verse 47, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Okay. On Jesus' omniscience, Nathanael bows the knee. And look how bold or how without guile he is, without deception. He doesn't say anything about Jesus, you're exaggerating. No, his assessment was right. Again, Jesus isn't commenting on his sinlessness. He is commenting on his transparency. What you see is what you get with Nathanael. But he was wrong. Something good. His prejudice said, is there anything good that comes out of Nazareth? But he overcame his prejudice and he went and saw. And Jesus speaks to him. So we see this list, this 5-member list of the first 5 disciples of Jesus. In order for them to follow him, they must know who he is.
And in your notes from the bulletin, there's a list of all the things that are that Jesus is called throughout this passage. He is the Lamb of God. He is a rabbi. He is Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one who God has chosen to lead Israel, to be king. He is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. That's what people knew about him. Legally, Joseph was his father, but biologically he was not. But that's how men in the area would know. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is, according to what Nathanael says, he is the Son of God. Look what Jesus said here that caused him to say or to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. He says, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus says, "Before that Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now, to be under a fig tree, according to rabbinic tradition, is to be at a place that is quiet. To be at a place where you can have quiet, calm meditation with God. Under the shade, to have communion with God. And apparently, he had a spiritual experience that only Jesus knew about. And it says, before that Philip called thee. Even, this wasn't, Jesus didn't see him in the process of Philip finding him. This is Jesus knowing someone who is having communion and fellowship with God. And this was supernatural. This was a taste of the omniscience of Jesus. And Nathanael immediately says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Those are some great titles. But the first title, the Lamb of God, that's where we begin following Jesus. He is the sin-removing sacrifice. That all-day Bible study with the first two disciples, I think they may have touched on this. This is, again, pure speculation, but they spent some time with him. And he said something to them about the Lamb of God, because that's what John told them to do. There's the Lamb of God. No doubt, John and Andrew knew about the lamb that had been slain in order, or at least were taught, that the lamb that had been slain in order to clothe Adam and Eve in the garden, so that God would provide for them clothing that was not man-made. A lamb had to be slain there. No doubt they knew of the story of the acceptable and the unacceptable sacrifice of Cain and Abel. A blood offering, a lamb had to be slain there. No doubt they had known about the story of Abraham having to sacrifice his son Isaac. Let me just read you an inspiring portion of that. Genesis 22:7-8 says this, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And get this answer. "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself." Perhaps two meanings there. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Where do you begin following Jesus? You begin by coming to the cross and understanding that Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again. That's the good news. That's where it all begins. Until you have been there, you can't go anywhere else in following Jesus. We don't have the time to go into all of what Chapter 1, verse 51 means. But apparently, I think Nathanael was meditating on Jacob and Jacob's experience with the ladder, the stairway to heaven. And Jesus says to Nathanael, essentially, "Nathanael, I can do far more than change or read your heart. I can be for you and for all men the ladder which leads to heaven." This is good news. Jesus is the divine communication. In His humanity, He is rooted in the earth. In His deity, He touches the heavens and He communicates God's revelation in between. He says to Nathanael, "You believe because I said this? You will see greater things. You will see the heaven opened up and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And so there is a promise, and it is precious. But it begins by knowing and understanding the Lamb of God. And after that, It is about bringing people to Jesus. It is about sharing the enthusiasm of the message that here is a Savior that can remove your sins, that can change your life. Here is a man who, here is a Savior who can take an alcoholic and make him no longer an alcoholic. The world would say you will ever be a recovering alcoholic. But Jesus says you are and were this, but you shall be this. You shall be washed, you shall be cleansed, you can be made new. Here is a gospel that says, look, this bitter and unforgiving and spiteful person can be changed into a forgiven and forgiving person. This is good news. He can forgive you of your sins and change your life. This is good news. And the people we see here, they can't contain it. They can't keep it to themselves. They have to go share it. Come and see. I don't have all the answers, but come and see. Come and see. Jesus will save you. I can't argue you into the kingdom of heaven. Did you know for 400 years that the Christian church had no great preacher by rhetorical standards? The first great preacher was Chrysostom. But yet those first 400 years of the church, Christianity conquered the Mediterranean world by the faithful witness of ordinary people like you and like me. One church historian says it this way: while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society. Every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. Every Christian told his neighbor, the laborer to his fellow laborer, the slave to his fellow slave, and the servant to his master and to his mistress. This is Philip Schaff, church historian. Good news. Remember Carrie with the cookies? I got cookies! She shared it with enthusiasm. Guess what? We've got Christ! And we should share Him with enthusiasm. Here's a story about one man who was a teacher, a professor, a pastor, and he makes this confession. Some years ago, this man, this theologian, Norman Geisler, he wrote a candid article in which he said this: I have a confession to make. I was a director of a Christian youth organization for 3 years, a pastor for 9 years, a Bible or college teacher for 6 years, and in all that time I did not witness for Jesus Christ. I scarcely ever shared my faith one-to-one with other people. Geisler offered several reasons for this. He didn't think he had the gift of evangelism. He felt instead his gift was that of teaching the word so that to those who are already Christians. He had read a book about evangelism and God's sovereignty that had turned away his zeal for personal evangelism. He had known someone who had practiced impersonal cold turkey evangelism, and Geisler had determined that lifestyle evangelism was more desirable. But as a result, he lived a Christian life but seldom vocalized his witness to an unsaved person. Eventually, Geisler became convicted by the words of a little song. Lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Those words became a sincere prayer for him, and his life began to change. One day, having prayed that prayer, he was approached by a girl from the college where he had taught, and she had a spiritual need in her life, and he was able to lead her to Christ. She later went to South America as a missionary. And shortly after that, Geisler volunteered to participate in the Monday night visitation program at his church. On his first outing, he found himself knocking on the door of a man who turned out to be an atheist. Do you mind if we ask you a very serious spiritual question? Asked Geisler when the man came to the door. And after a long conversation and a couple of visits, the man prayed to receive Christ into his heart. That man is now a deacon in the church with his family committed to Christ. Geisler says this now: the most rewarding experience I've had in my Christian life have not come from teaching, pastoring, or ministering around the world. They have come from meeting with non-Christians and seeing one after another come to know Jesus Christ. The good news is worth telling. The good news is worth sharing. Andrew never did a better day's work in his life than when he brought his brother to Jesus. An obscure, unknown preacher led to the salvation of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was led to faith because he heard the conversations of women talking about their relationship with God. No one is too small or insignificant or too ignorant or too shy to bring another person to Jesus. Make up your mind. Make up your mind today
to bring someone to Jesus. Jesus began with 5 followers. How many do you think he has today? Jesus said to Nathanael, greater things are in store. Greater things you shall see. For those who believe, the best is never behind us. It is always before us. You don't have to live a dull, drab, non-exciting, non-inspiring, non-enthusiastic Christian life. Start sharing your faith. And God will stir your heart. And you'll see lives changed. Determined to share your faith to your family. That's the first place that you should go. And perhaps that's the most difficult. Here's a strategy. Let me give you a strategy here. Covenant with somebody in the church that you know who can give their testimony. Invite them to a meal. Invite an unsaved relative, an unsaved coworker. Invite them to the meal as well. Have it naturally come into conversation. Hey, how do you two know each other? From church, but I didn't always go to church. This is how I came to come to church. This is how I came to know Jesus. You know, I enjoy dining, fellowshipping with people and asking them, hey, how did Jesus come into your life? And there are myriads of ways. And they're all exciting. And you see the work of God in a person's life. It'll stir your heart. Determine to share your faith. Ask someone during the lunch break, hey, you want to read the Gospel of John with me? If you need help, we have helps in the bookstore. We have helps in our church. We can help you. Start somewhere. But you have to first pray a sincere prayer. Pray like Norman Geisler did. Lead me to someone today. Teach me what? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, let me just encourage you to converse with God. If the Spirit of God has placed somebody on your mind that you need to share your faith with, to bring to Jesus, it's not your job to save the person. It's your job to bring them to Jesus. And God will save them if they're willing. Commit in your heart today to pray. Pray that God will lead you to a soul. Pray that God will teach you what to say.